All right. Well, once again, we want to extend a happy Mother's Day to all of the mothers who are here. And part of our celebration this morning is we have a guest speaker, Lisa Sinclair, who will be joining us in just a moment. I'd like to share a little bit about Lisa. Lisa and her husband, Paul, have been on staff at Elmbrook years ago, have been a part of Elmbrook for about 35 years. And Paul actually served as the interim pastor out here at Lake Country a number of years ago. And so they're very well acquainted with not only Elmbrook and Westbrook, but all of the Brooks families. They're currently serving as leaders over at Eastbrook Church and doing some incredible things over there. Their family has also served overseas for 10 years in Africa in a country called Mali. And so just an incredible, incredible family. Lisa is the mother of three children, the grandmother of six grandchildren, and over the last number of weeks, as I've gotten the opportunity to know Lisa, I've so appreciated the tenderness and her pastor's heart as she desires to communicate not only with women and moms this morning, but truly challenge all of us to take a step forward in our faith. Would you please give a warm Elmbrook welcome to Lisa Sinclair this morning?
Thank you. Thank you, Andrew, and I like your tie. A lot. Well, good morning to all of you. It's a real joy to be here this morning. And to the grandmothers and great-grandmothers who have anchored your families with love and care, happy Mother's Day. And to you mothers at the most stressful time of your life, where you're called the sandwich generation with your adult children and your aging parents, happy Mother's Day. To you young mothers of babies and preschoolers, toddlers, and school-aged children at the busiest time in your life, taking Alzheimer quizzes because you don't think you have a brain anymore, happy Mother's Day. And then to all of you who long to be mothers but aren't, to those of you who are grieving the loss of your mother, to those of you who are grieving the loss or estrangement from your children, to those single mothers who are parenting in many ways alone, to all of those of you who have been wounded in your womanhood, I welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to you men, all of you born of a woman, let it be said, but without whom we would not be here. We need you desperately, and I wish you happy Mother's Day. Well, I'm one of those people, Mother's Day was never easy for me. And even today, with my wonderful, extraordinary children and grandchildren, it's still a little bit hard for me. I was taken away from my mom when I was 8. She was mentally ill, alcoholic, abusive, and I went to live with my father and his third wife, and he died just shortly after I arrived there. So I lived with my stepmother from 8 to 18, and you've heard it said, it's the thought that counts when it comes to cards and Mother's Day gifts, but it wasn't like that in my home, and I still remember just the mocking and the scorn of any kind of little Mother's Day gift that I would do, to the point, and I lost my stepmother just this year, but even right up until last Mother's Day, I would go to the Walgreens or wherever, you know, and I would just stand in front of those cards and try to figure out what one can I pick that expresses my gratitude but isn't lying. And I don't know if any of you have had that kind of thing. So, you know, that even today, I dread Mother's Day. I'm so sorry to say it, and it's hurtful to my children. I remind myself of a spooked horse. You know how some of those horses have to wear blinders to get them through the chaos around them? I'm a little bit like that on Mother's Day. Lord, let me get through and love my children and my grandchildren. But for now, for this hour, let's take off our blinders, whatever they might be, especially me. Let's take them off and learn together what it means, what it can mean to celebrate Mother's Day. Please pray with me. Father, I thank you that we can freely gather in this place. I thank you for your promises when our mother and father forsake us, you take us up. I thank you that you alone father and mother us perfectly, that you are the one who created us, male and female, and said that it was very good. You've also said it wasn't good to be alone, and that you set the lonely in families. Lord, I thank you for Elmbrook. I thank you for this Elmbrook family, and I pray that each one here this morning would know your welcome, your love, and your care. For I pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, when I was preparing for this message, I was reminded of our smart TV, which has kind of images when it's on screensaver that sort of rotate around, you know? And I had all of these images in my mind of the different stories that I could talk about today. I thought about Eve. I thought about Sarah. I thought about Rachel and Leah and their awful jealousy. I thought of the terrible story of Tamar's rape or Bathsheba's adultery with David, of Mary, the mother of our Lord, who said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to your will." Or of the woman with the long problem with her issue of blood, or the woman with her bent back for so many years. Women that were touched by our Lord in various ways throughout the story of Scripture. The Samaritan woman who, though she was not of the Jews, she became the first evangelist. Or what about Mary Magdalene, who had seven demons cast out of her and was the one that the Lord showed himself to first with his resurrection? So many different stories that we can learn from and that help us on this Mother's Day. But I've chosen to talk to you about a tale of two women, the women that anointed the Lord Jesus. And there's actually an account of them in all four Gospels, which means, you know, the Gospels are an eyewitness account. And so when there's something in each of the Gospels that is telling us this is an important story. But there's a little bit of a controversy about this story. Was it one woman that anointed Jesus? Was it two? Or was it even more than two? Because there's variations in the accounts. But there is something about our Lord Jesus that draws the devotion of women. And so I fall in the group that say it was two women, and it's because of the difference in the context and the timing of the stories that were given. So the first one that we're going to look at is the woman that is referred to, unfortunately, as the sinful woman. And her story is found in Luke chapter 7. If you've brought your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 7. I love the sound of the pages moving, but you can look on the screen if you want. It's Luke chapter 7, 36 through 50. We're going to look at her first, and then we'll look at the other woman that's represented by the three other accounts. And before I read this, I just want to give you a little bit of context. If you remember, in the time of Jesus, as is still many times, many places around the world, men and women ate separately, and usually the women served the men. And you read about Jesus reclining at table. So you have to kind of picture this low table with the men leaning into the table for their meal with their feet out. The women wore head coverings. They didn't expose their hair in public. And Jews did not eat with Gentiles. This is some of the context when we come to Luke chapter 7, verse 36. This is actually earlier in the Lord's ministry, in the Galilean part of his ministry. And so we start. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. You remember the things the Lord would say about the Pharisees? He didn't have a lot of compliments about them. Remember, he called them whitewashed sepulchers, you brood of vipers, you hypocrites. But here he's having dinner at the Pharisee's house, reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Now, when you think of women that you might refer to as sinners, it's usually not someone that is gossiping, is it? When we talk to each other about a sinful woman, we're usually not talking about someone who gossips too much or someone who watches too much Netflix. We're talking about a sexual sinner. Aren't we even today when a woman's referred to as sinful? So this was a sinful woman. And when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, alabaster being an expensive kind of a stone. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. You know, if you were at a gathering today, let's say a men's business meeting or meal, and a woman bust in and started doing that kind of stuff, it would be shocking, wouldn't it? It would be such a over-the-top display, kind of a sensual display, and she kept on. It's a continuous thing that's going on during this meal. How inappropriate. How shameful. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, not out loud, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." So Jesus allowing this to happen is basically the Pharisee saying, this isn't any prophet, that he would allow this sinful woman to touch him and not stop her. But Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, say it, teacher, because Jesus didn't have to hear it out loud. He knew what the man was thinking. It's a little scary. And he goes ahead to tell a parable. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. So one owed about a year's wage, more than a year's wage, and one owed maybe a couple of months' wage, if you think of your own income. When they were unable to repay, the money lender graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? And Simon answered and said, you can almost hear the grudging acknowledgement of this. I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said, you have judged correctly. And then turning to the woman who's still working on his feet, he said to Simon, he does a comparison of two more debtors. Okay, we had the money lender and two debtors, and now Jesus brings it home to the two debtors he's with. He said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, which was customary because dirty walking with sandals, there was water to wash your feet. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, which would not normally be let down in public. You gave me no kiss, which is a normal part of hospitality, the welcoming kiss. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet, the dirtiest part of him. You did not anoint my head with oil, which would have been a special mark of Jesus' call and who he is. But she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little, meaning Simon there. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." A beautiful story of love and forgiveness mixing together. And sometimes we get caught in the chicken and the egg. Which came first? The Lord forgave her and then she did the anointing, or she did the anointing and then the Lord forgave her? And I would suggest that it's a combination of the two, and that that's the way it works with us too. Love and awareness of sinfulness and gratitude and devotion mingle together. Well, let's turn to a tale of the other woman's devotion, which is found in the other three gospel accounts. And I'm going to read from Matthew 26, 6 through 13, and you can turn there if you want. Matthew 26, 6 through 13. Okay, so we're going to see right away, this is a different context. This is right around the last week of the Lord's life. And today we're celebrating the fourth week of Easter. So this would have been around the time of Palm Sunday, of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, a different time entirely. We find out that it took place in Bethany. And in this account, it says it was at Lazarus's house. Lazarus, who had already been raised from the dead, he and his sisters, Mary and Martha, were having a dinner in honor of Jesus. And what a time that must have been. And women, I want you to take note that Martha is still serving. She's serving the meal here too. And Mary is still being devoted. Verse 6, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came in with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it upon his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, 'Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this," always aware of the thoughts of those around him, "said to them, 'Why do you bother this woman?'" In some accounts it says, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? For she has done a good deed to me. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. And when she poured this perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for my burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken of in memory of her." That's a promise that we don't read anywhere else about someone being remembered forever wherever the gospel is told. But this woman's devotion, Mary, we know from this account, Mary of Bethany, will be told, even as we're telling it today, right into eternity. Verse 14, "Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said," and it goes on to say how Judas is going to deliver Jesus up for betrayal. So that Sabbath controversy, that whole intrigue of betrayal has started. And we know that part of this has triggered Judas. I love the fact that Jesus defends her. He defends this woman, and he defends her in all of the accounts. And he says that she has done a good deed. She will be remembered wherever and whenever the gospel is told. Just to kind of add details to our picture of this meal, if you go to Mark 14, 3 to 9, and you don't have to turn, but if you go to Mark 14, 3 through 9, we have a few more details. It tells us that it was pure nard. It tells us that she broke the flask. And what Jesus says in her defense is, she did what she could. I love that. She did what she could. The disciples again were indignant. We learn that that flask of perfume of nard cost almost a year's wages. And we learn that they scolded her. They didn't just think it to themselves, they scolded her. In John 12, 1 through 8, we have more details. And here's where it gets confusing, because it says it takes place in Lazarus' home, where in our Matthew account, it took place in Simon the leper's home. So it gets confusing. But Mary is named in the John account. And Judas is named as well as the one who was about to betray Jesus. And he gives voice to the disciples' indignation. It says that he did this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and having charge of the money bag, and he used to help himself with what was in it. So, you know, the indignation always sounds like, oh, it's so holy, we're concerned about the poor. Why would she have such an extravagant gesture of devotion? But really, there was greed inside of that indignation. Well, wonderful, you may say, wonderful stories, great stories, but what on earth do these have to do with Mother's Day? And that's a good question. So let's look at how these stories and Mother's Day fits in to the big story of God's work throughout history. And I think you've heard of the four chapter gospel, what's called the big story or the meta narrative. So first of all, in creation, God created Adam out of the dust, and then he created Eve out of Adam's side to be Adam's helpmate, and that's called Ezer in Hebrew, and it means his companion, his warrior advocate, his helper. They were to reign together over creation, and together they reflect the glory and the image of God. But then we come to Genesis chapter 2 with the fall, the second chapter. And in the fall, sin entered the world, and men and women became bent by sin, bent in relationship to creation, bent in relationship to God, bent in relationship to each other, and even to ourselves. And for women, what that meant was pain in childbirth. Amen. Do we know that part of it? Anybody in this room, Mother's Day? Pain in childbirth. But also this, it says, desire for her husband, and he would rule over her. This vulnerability to power dynamics with men and susceptibility to abuse as part of the fall. But the third chapter is restoration, for we don't live before the time of the cross. We live after the cross, where all things are made new in Christ, where we're all being restored to our creation intent, where there's no longer, Scripture says, division and enmity between Jew and Greek, slave and free, or male and female. In Christ, we are one. We have been made one through the cross. And Jesus guides us in the glory chapter as we're going towards glory. He himself, by his Spirit, guides us in this restoration journey that will be completed in heaven. And in a large way, he does this by honoring women throughout the stories of Scripture. And it's worth our while to study those stories because Jesus never takes advantage of women, which he could with his power. He never abuses his power. He never uses women as sexual objects. You know, that washing, that devoted sensual washing of the feet. Jesus receives the devotion and never abuses it for any reason. And he never treats women as less than men. As we grow in the Lord and we get to know him better, we start to learn these things and we start to be straightened up so we can look at him in his face. And there are accounts in Scripture where the Lord heals a woman or talks to a woman and it says he's looking at her in her face. We start to straighten up to where we can look into our Lord's face and we understand more and more our sinfulness and our unworthiness and more his incredible, strong, and tender love for us, what we call his grace for us. In these stories, in these two tales that we just read, it is a wonderful thing to realize that Jesus defends those women against all of the indignation and scorn. He defends them. He defends the expressions of love and gratitude and devotion. Others with power might mock, but Jesus, God our Father, The Holy Spirit sees, He knows, He understands, and He receives our love, our gratitude, and our devotion. Well, Billy Graham said of mothers, "Of all the people I have ever known, my mother had the greatest influence on me." And he wrote in his journal, "Only God Himself fully appreciates the influence of a Christian mother in the molding of character in her children. Most of the noble characters and fine leaders of history have had good, God-fearing mothers. The influence of a mother upon the lives of her children cannot be measured. They know and absorb her example and attitudes when it comes to questions of honesty, temperance, kindness, and industry. And in many ways, it's through a mother that we learn that we are loved and that we are lovable. We gain our sense of being in many ways from our mother. William Ross Wallace said it well, "The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world." So how do we apply this? I want to suggest that we apply it in at least four different ways. The first one is through gratitude voiced, that as men and as women, we express gratitude to God for how He has created us and made us in His image. That's an important thing in our world today, to know and express gratitude that I am a woman, that you are a man. We express and voice our gratitude. We show dignity and respect. We work complementing each other, and we work together towards restoration in what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman today. We practice gratitude. How do we practice our gratitude? I think we practice our gratitude as these women showed us. We practice it by acknowledging our sinfulness in confession to God, in confession with each other, in the body of Christ. We openly practice confession. We openly practice receiving forgiveness. We don't say we're not worthy of forgiveness. We humble ourselves and we receive forgiveness. And out of that forgiveness, we are able to forgive others. That's our gratitude being expressed, being practiced, But we also express it through our extravagant and unhindered expressions of love and devotion for the Lord. And I don't know what that would be like for you. What would that alabaster jar be for you? How can you, in such a costly, extravagant way that other people may never understand, how can you pour out your love onto our Lord Jesus? That's how we express, and we can ask Him to help us to know how to do that. And we go ahead and do it no matter how others may shame us or misunderstand us. And finally, it's through gratitude revealed, through the daily little things that we do day in and day out. You remember the story of the widow's tiny mite that Jesus said she gave more than anybody else did, even though it might have been the least in amount. We remember the story of the woman who had suffered for so long and thought to herself, you know, if I could just touch the hem, just that little piece of His garment, I know I'll be healed. Through the little parts of our day, day in and day out, when we believe Him, when we choose to trust what we cannot see, and we have faith in Him, as we walk out our forgiveness in grace to each other, in the little things. This is gratitude revealed, and these are the things that are going to be known in His kingdom throughout glory. So what would Mother's Day be without a poem? I want to close our Mother's Day time together with a poem by C.T. Studd, who was a famous missionary and the founder of WEC International, Worldwide Evangelization Crusade. And there's a refrain that keeps getting repeated. And so if you get to know it, feel free to say it with me when I come to it in the poem. We'll do a poem together for Mother's Day. Two little lines I heard one day traveling along life's busy way. bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, soon with its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would will to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And I'm going to change from me to our. Give us, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep. Faithful and true whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in our daily life. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let our love and fervor burn, and from the world now let us turn. Living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasures on thy throne. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let us say, thy will be done. And when at last we hear the call, I know we'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Please pray with me. Father, today we bring to you and to your cross our wounds. By your stripes we are healed. Our losses, our expectations, our disappointments, our betrayals, we bring them to you, Lord, and ask that you would heal us, that you would comfort us, and that you would give us strength for the days ahead. We bring you, Father, our sin and our unforgiveness and bitterness. Lord, we've been unwilling out of pride and mixed up self-hatred to receive your forgiveness. Forgive us for that, Lord. And because of that, we've been begrudging of those around us, critical and judging. Oh, Lord, I ask that you would forgive us and so help us to know our forgiveness, that our love would bubble out in acts of devotion that we would find absolutely impossible a day ago. Help us to know your forgiveness and your love that way, Lord. Help us to reclaim your creation intent. Restore us to what you have for us as women, what you have for us as mothers, as men, as fathers. We've gone so far astray, Lord. We need you to teach us, to guide us, and to lead us. Restore to us the joy of our salvation. Today, Lord, we want to honor our mothers and commit them into your care. We ask that you would bless them in the strong name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And happy Mother's Day.